It is amazing to me what people will believe. I think as I look over church history, I've always been amazed by that. Even from the very beginning, there was a tendency toward moving away from the truth. There was always a tendency toward fanatical belief. There was always a tendency toward all kinds of strange and bizarre teaching. And as you go through church history, this is common. I mean, it's everywhere from the very beginning. Even in Paul's day, it was there. Before the apostles even passed away, there was a great deal of bizarre teaching entering the church. But there has been, I think, especially in the last days here, an unusual proliferation of really weird ideas. And I think that that is a good word for it. I almost see this as beginning in the last century, i.e. the 19th century. In the 1800s, there was this great proliferation of what we call the cults today. Before that, you really didn't have cults in the sense that we have them today, or at least not to the degree. And all of them came out of, you know, professedly Christian backgrounds. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, and the Seventh-day Adventists are probably the three most well-known, but there were many others that came out of this time, out of very similar movements. And then today, it's almost impossible, quite frankly, today to keep up with all of the proliferation of cults and isms and ideas that are a combination of all sorts of things. Far Eastern religion, there's always a little Christianity thrown in and Bible, psychology, the whole works. There's all kinds of combinations of bizarre ideas. Many of them claiming authority in the written word. And I was looking at one in particular yesterday on the internet. And this particular self-acclaimed apostle wrote a book, said it's called Thou Shalt Not Die. And this man, a Christian who supposedly preaches the gospel, claims with a straight face that Christians don't have to die. He has a book about that. Now, I haven't read the book, but in all sincerity, it wouldn't take a lot of creativity to write such a book. I think I could do that. I can think of four or five verses off the top of my head, I think, that if I took and twisted them, I could easily make it say that we shall not die. As a pastor, it's hard to believe that I would actually have to defend the truth that we're all going to die, except for the possibility of the return of the Lord. And yet, that is the age in which we live. And as I say, without too much creativity, I think I could write books that would not only say that we would never die, but I think I could probably defend the idea that we should never be sick. I could defend the idea that we should raise people from the dead. I could defend the idea that Christ or that Jesus is not God, that we should speak in tongues, and that we can be perfect as Christians. Without too much creativity, I could defend that from Scripture. And what I mean by that is by taking Scriptures out of their context and twisting them. And I think I could defend all of those things pretty well. In fact, if you look at some of the teachings of the cults, like Mormons, I think most Christians would have a hard time answering them. Because they do use Scripture. I don't know if you realize that. But my point in all this is saying, there is such a proliferation of strange ideas that supposedly find their origin in Scripture. And what these all have in common, all these cults, all these isms, all these strange, bizarre things, they are centered usually, almost invariably, around a person. A person, a teacher, a self-proclaimed prophet, a self-proclaimed guru, somebody who has an insight that no one else has had or has power that no one else has. These people are generally dynamic. convincing and powerful. There was such a man, apparently, in the church of Colossae. And maybe not to the extreme that of what I've been speaking to, but there was such a man. And the more that I've studied this, particularly chapter 2 of Colossians, the more I believe that Paul was specifically speaking here of an individual. There was somebody in Colossae, there was somebody in this region who was teaching something that was bizarre, and Paul was warning them against it. And you have the first warning about this person, and by the way, all these things, which is I find interesting, all of these things are in the singular. He's not talking about a group of men in general or, you know, some group that came together. He's talking about an individual. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "And this I say, lest any man," singular, "any man should beguile you with enticing words." This is the first suggestion that there was somebody there who was really actively trying to deceive these people, who was deceiving these people, leading them in a bad way. And I spoke, I preached a message some time ago on this verse about, and I called it, I think, spiritual snake oil salesman. And this was a general warning here in verse 4 about these kinds of men. They beguile, they deceive, and they do it through enticing words. And is not this the case? These men all have, they're oftentimes articulate, they're very powerful speakers, they're convincing men, and that we have in verse 4. Now in verse 8, we have a little more specific warning. But again, it seems to be pointed at a particular individual, though he is not named. It says verse 8, "Beware lest any man," again singular, "spoil you or take you captive through philosophy." The word there, philosophy, is actually has an article before it. It's the philosophy, suggesting that there was a particular philosophy in Colossae that they were to be aware of. But it says, "through the philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So he becomes a little more specific about this heresy or this thing that was being taught. Again, warning them of someone taking them captive. And then down in verse 16, where we find ourselves today, he says, "Let no man," again singular, "therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days." And then in verse 18, again, "let no man," singular, "beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and it together increases with the increase of God." And now we have a very full statement about the nature of this person, not so much what he teaches, as much as what he is like. And I want to emphasize that this morning as we look at this text, verses 16 through 19. When you read the commentaries, there is a great deal of emphasis on the nature of the heresy. In fact, you know, this is the big discussion about the book of Colossians. What was the nature of this Gnostic-type heresy? Where did it come from? What did they believe? Who were they? Were they Jews? Were they Gentiles? Were they... In a large respect, I almost think commentators miss the point, because the emphasis of Paul is not on the teaching of these men, but on the men and what they're like. Because, you know, the bottom line is, and we have it today, what these men teach is as broad a category as you can make. Just think of something, and that's what people will believe. Have you ever read the beliefs of Scientology? Some of these things are bizarre. And you read these things, how could people believe this stuff? But they do. And so I don't think Paul here is so much concerned, although he does talk about it, he's not so much concerned about the teaching itself as much as the teachers. And his warning is about such teachers. And so we have, throughout chapter 2, this warning of these men. Now, in contradistinction to that, I think it's also important to see these verses in light of what Paul has just written in verses 9 through 15, which we've looked at the last few weeks. And that is this: these men seek to pull you away from the simplicity of Christ. Now, he doesn't say that. He doesn't use the word simplicity like he does to the Corinthians. But that is the idea. The point that Paul is making in verses 9 through 14 or 15 is that you are complete in Christ. You need nothing else. It is so simple. Everything that the Christian needs, everything that the Christian could want, every need spiritually is fulfilled in what Christ has already accomplished at the cross. You have been freed from sin. You are dead to the law. The law no longer has any power or authority over you. You are no longer under condemnation. And then in verse 15, you are no longer under the powers of evil. You're no longer under the satanic kingdom. You have been freed from all those things in Christ because it was all accomplished at the cross. And these men pull people away from the simplicity that is in the gospel. From the simplicity that is not only in the gospel in the sense of believe this and be saved, but in the simplicity of the gospel in terms of what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be changed, what it means to live the Christian life. All of this, all of it is found in the cross. Nothing more. Nothing less. But these men, whatever you want to call them, spiritual snake oil salesmen or spiritual pirates or whatever, these men always take people away from the simplicity that is in Christ and from the simplicity of union with Christ, which is really what Paul's speaking of in those verses. So this morning, I want to take a look at these men, and we'll talk about their message too, because that's part of Paul's concern, although that's more in the verses that follow. But I want to especially look at the men, and I want you to beware of these men. And I'm going to say three things. My outline is pretty simple. First of all, beware of those who would bring you under bondage. That's verses 16 and 17. Secondly, beware of those who pontificate on their own visions. That's verse 18, and that is the verse that is so difficult. It's difficult in the original language, to be honest. And then the third thing, beware of those who usurp the place of Christ, verse 19. And I'm going to try to take a complex, and it's complex in this sense. It is complex in the Greek. And I say that, there are a lot of question marks. When you come to this point, there are so many issues to try to resolve, okay? That's where it's complex. But I'm going to try to take something complex and keep it as simple as I can. Let me begin by warning you of those who would bring you under bondage. And this is verse 16 and 17. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Let me just say here that it's important that you do not stop at "let no man judge you." There are people, especially today, and I'll say more about this in a minute, there are a lot of people today who just don't want to be judged, period. And the moment anybody makes a judgment, they point you to Matthew 7 or to a passage like this and say, "See, you're not supposed to judge any man." Well, the truth of the matter is we are called to judge on the basis of God's word, not in arrogance. It's always in humility. This is always the emphasis, even in, I think, of 2 Timothy 2 at the end of the chapter there, where Paul says, correct people in humility and meekness, or Galatians 6, where it says, those of you who are spiritual, correct those who are in error. But understand, we do need to judge. The question is, what do we judge, and on what basis do we judge? Paul's clear statement over and over again was, you need to judge. He doesn't use the word, but you need to make decisions. You need to judge based on his own writings, based on Paul's own counsel, based on the written word of God. I'll just give you one example. Second Thessalonians, which is just a couple pages away, chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." That's a judgment. That's making a judgment about somebody not obeying the commands of the Lord. So I want to emphasize that when he says, "Let no man judge you," he doesn't stop there. He's not saying that we can just be on our own and do our own thing, okay? But he says, "Let no man judge you in regard to these things." And then he lists meat or food, drink, feast days, new moons, Sabbath days. Now, what do all these have in common? They all refer to the law at some level or another. And so there's a tendency to suggest that this heresy had a Judaistic tendency, which I'm sure it did. And if you look at these individually, this is not hard to relate back to the Old Testament. The meat, clearly there were a lot of restrictions in the Old Testament about what Jews could eat. They were restricted based on whether or not an animal had hooves or whether they had toes and whether they had fins or all kinds of things. There are restrictions about what they could and couldn't eat, what was clean or unclean. There was very little in the Old Testament about drink. In fact, there's almost nothing in regard to the ceremonial law, with the exception of the Nazirite vow, which was voluntary in number 6. If you took the Nazirite vow, you were not allowed to have alcohol or anything from the vine, I think is the way it's worded. Samson was a Nazirite and took that and was dedicated to the Lord. And for that reason, he was not supposed to drink any wine or grape juice, for that matter. But as far as I know, that's the only restriction in regard to drink in the Old Testament law. But then there were feasts, new moons, and Sabbath days. And these are listed in the order of frequency. Feasts were the main feasts. When it says in regard to feasts, of course, we think of things like the Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth, these main feasts that were in the calendar for Israel. And then new moons were monthly festivals, and then Sabbath days were weekly. And he says, "Let no man judge you in regard to these things," namely the Old Testament law. And the rationale is pretty simple. We're not under the law anymore, which is why he says therefore. That therefore in verse 16 is referring, I think, to verse 14, where it makes it clear that we're no longer under the handwriting of ordinances. We're no longer under the law. We're not condemned by the law anymore, and therefore we don't need to keep the law. We don't need to keep the ceremonial law because we're not under it. So the rationale is that we're no longer under it. But secondly, the rationale is in verse 17, because the law is just a shadow. They were going back to the shadow. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. These things, referring, of course, to the meat and drink and holy days and so forth, these things are all shadows. And we know that the same word is used in the book of Hebrews in speaking about Old Testament things. They are shadows of Christ. Now, if you think about shadows, shadows are cast by real things. When I was a kid, we played shadow tag, and you went around and trying to avoid people's shadows. But the point is that the shadow wasn't the real thing, the real person. People made shadows. And the light, when you get between the light so forth, you cast a shadow. And that shadow, if you look at a shadow, is not real clear. It gives a general outline of the thing or the person, but it's somewhat hard to really tell the reality from just a shadow. And Paul says all of these rules, all of these ceremonial laws about Sabbath days and feasts, they were good. They were meant. They had a purpose. God instituted them for a reason. But now they're just the shadow. You now have the real thing, namely Christ. Now you have the real thing, namely union with Christ. That is internal reality. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel is now plain. And all of these things that were in the Old Testament, these ceremonial laws that you want to go back to, they're just shadow. You're forsaking the good thing, the real thing, and that's what it means when it says the body is Christ, or the body is of Christ. It's really the idea of substance. It's the body that casts the shadow, as it were. Okay, you're going back to the shadow. Look, the real is here. Christ is here. Don't serve the shadow. Now, let me apply this to today, briefly. Let me just say, first of all, legalism is fundamentally a return to the law. A return to the law. And there are cults that emphasize going back to the law. Now, the most obvious one is Seventh-day Adventist. They really emphasize the law. Now, they claim, if you ask them, I think, they claim that you're not saved by the law, but they keep the law. They go, of course, that's why they're called Seventh-day Adventists. They keep the seventh day, which is Saturday, which is Old Testament. But there is, in religion that springs out of Christianity, a great deal of return to the law. In fact, I don't know if you really think about this much, but even in Catholicism, if you think about the setup of Catholicism, it's really a returning to the Old Testament. The most obvious is the priesthood. The priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church is a returning to the Old Testament regime, the Old Testament law. And there are other examples. There's an emphasis in Catholicism on the external, on external religion. There's the idea of a continuing sacrifice, which is called the Mass. They continually, in fact, they call it the altar up front. Okay, all of this is a return back to Old Testament things. Old Testament law. Look, we're not under the law anymore. All of that was a shadow. It is not the real. I should maybe say a word about the Sabbath day. It mentions Sabbath days. It says you not to be judged on Sabbath days. I think, to be honest with you, I think just from a standpoint of creation, I think it's a good thing to have this, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, set aside where no work is done. I would not turn it into a legalistic, thou shalt not do this, this, and this on a Sunday. Okay? I do think what Jesus said was true is true today, and that is that the Sabbath was... Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, meaning that it was a benefit. It was a benefit for man to have a day of rest, a day of worship. And I think that principle still applies today, though I would not be legalistic about it. In other words, I don't think we practice the Sabbath because of the fourth commandment or in the same way that it was practiced in the Old Testament. But there is the principle of having a day set aside that is unique and that is set aside particularly for worship. I just say that on the side. I know, as for me, I mean, we generally don't do work on a Sunday, you know, around the house or whatever, just because of that principle. Again, it's not like we have a law in our lives. It's just, it's a day that's a day for rest. It shouldn't be just another Saturday. That's not being legalistic. That's just, I think that's for our benefit and for our good. So I say that on the side. But I want to ask, and I especially want to address for a few minutes, the question of legalistic fundamentalism. Now, the reason I say this is because, to my great annoyance, almost every commentator and almost every teacher I've heard teach on passages like this always immediately apply it to fundamental legalism or legalistic fundamentalism. I just want to say a word about that. Now, first of all, let me explain what I mean by legalistic fundamentalism. I went to a church back in Pennsylvania. I didn't attend there. I just visited there one time. And it was a legalistic fundamentalist church. And if you wanted to join that church, you had to sign a document that said you wouldn't do this, you wouldn't do that, you wouldn't do this, you wouldn't listen to rock music, you wouldn't go to movies, you wouldn't drink alcohol, and they had a whole list of things that if you want to be a member of this church, you cannot do. Now, in all honesty, I could have signed that probably without changing my lifestyle too much, personally, but That wasn't the point. I mean, obviously, that's wrong. That is not true sanctification. True sanctification is union with Christ. Okay. But I want to say a few words because there's a tendency. I don't think that the legalism that is seen here in Colossians 2 or in other places in Paul's epistles is not what we see today. Okay, I want to say that this is not a direct correlation to that. Because there's a lot being written today on legalism in the church. I don't think legalism is the problem in the church today, generally speaking. Although that mentality truly is wrong. But I want to emphasize there are similarities, okay? There are points of contact between what Paul's speaking of here and legalistic fundamentalism. There are points of contact, and the main one is this: the desire for people to be under rules. I've thought about this a great deal. Why is it that people like to be under rules, man-made rules, or even Old Testament rules? Why is it that men and women like to be under rules? And I think the answer I came up with over time was basically because A, it's safe, and B, it's easy. It's really easy to say, well, I've done this, this, and this, and I don't do this, this, and this, and therefore I'm right. And therefore I'm okay with God. And all of you know that it's not that simple. That it takes a great deal of thought, it takes a great deal of discernment, a great deal of wisdom to live in today's society. So there's a sense in which it's easier just to say, well, here's my list of things I'm not going to do. That's easy. But it's not true Christian living. And it doesn't make one right with God, even if they're good rules. It doesn't make one right with God. It doesn't guarantee that you're walking with the Lord. So in that sense, this passage, I think, applies. But there are great differences, and I want to point that out. And I point it out, again, because I think the tendency is just automatically to apply this to legalism as seen in fundamental churches today. There are differences. First of all, I want to emphasize the church in Paul's day was much, much different than the church of today. The tendency of the church was to go back and keep the law. Okay? Now, I want to emphasize this. The tendency, and this is by the way, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 as well, you know, when it talks about offering meat to idols and should you eat that and all that. You understand, Paul in these situations is talking about things that before Christ were God's commands. And now he says you don't need to keep them. And if you do, if in order not to cause your brother to stumble, you don't eat meat to idols, that's fine. Let every man do according to his conscience. Now what annoys me about this, and that people use this and they turn this and they take it towards things like entertainment, as if you can just pretty much freely do whatever you want in the name of liberty, and has nothing to do with entertainment or discernment choices. It has to do with what was once legal and is now not. We're no longer bound to do it. It is not a perfect parallel, is my point. The tendency to reinstitute the ceremonial law, to go back to the shadow, was the problem in the early New Testament church. And Paul spoke about it in Galatians, he spoke about it here, he spoke about it in Philippians, he spoke about it everywhere. It seems like most of Paul's epistles, he has something to say about this tendency. They were called Judaizers. Listen, that tendency is not here today. We do not have the tendency to go back to the Old Testament law in general. I'm not saying it's nowhere. We've mentioned a couple of cases where it is. But that is not the fundamental issue in the church. Legalism. It is not the tendency to salvation by works. What is the tendency? And this is, I guess, why this I bring this up. The tendency is the opposite. The tendency of the church in the last days is not legalism, it's license. And it's really easy to show that. And I've mentioned this before. But if you look at Jude 4 and Jude 17 through 19 and 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, all speaking about the church of the last days, it is one that is genuinely sensual. It is one of believers prating around, men and women prating around like believers who do not have the Holy Spirit, it says in Jude, who live life sensually. It's not one of legalism. It's not one of people following rules or trying extra hard to be pure. I say that because, again, in my mind, this is one of the most critical issues in our church today. The issues today in the church, listen, it's not legalism. It's worldliness. It's the opposite. It is worldliness. And I find it interesting because the reason I bring it up in this particular point, the minute anybody makes any strong statements about worldliness in today's church, he is called a legalist. And I've been called that. In fact, I've told people when I've taught and they say, "You're a legalist." I say, "Look, I am not a legalist. I will gladly wear the label, give me a big label, I'll put it on my chest, legalist. I'm not a legalist. I hate legalism. But I hate worldliness because God hates worldliness. And worldliness is in the church." And what I find interesting, I'm going to read a quote here from A.W. Tozer in a minute. But in a day, really, when everyone's talking about legalism, I find it interesting that nobody's talking about worldliness. If you go back to all the old writers, they all speak of worldliness in very definite ways. To the point that I think almost if men like Spurgeon and Tozer and R.A. Torrey and J.C. Ryle and Jonathan Edwards, if they would come back today and preach in our pulpits, I think people would call them legalists. They're not, don't get me wrong, but I think they would be called legalists. And I'll give you an example. Let me read this quote because I think it's true. This is A.W. Tozer writing 50, 60 years ago. I don't know what he would say today if he were alive, but this is what he said. "For centuries, the church stood solidly against every form of worldly entertainment, recognizing it for what it was, a device for wasting time, a refuge from the disturbing voice of conscience, a scheme to divert attention from moral accountability. But of late, she appears to have decided that if she cannot conquer the great God entertainment, she may as well join forces with him and make what use she can of his power." He says again, and this is in the bulletin, "Evangelical Christianity is now tragically below the New Testament standard. Worldliness is an accepted part of our way of life. Our religious mood is social instead of spiritual. We have lost the art of worship. We are not producing saints. Our models are successful businessmen, celebrated athletes, and theatrical personalities. We carry on our religious activities after the methods of the modern advertiser. Our homes have been turned into theaters, our literature is shallow, and our hymnody borders on sacrilege, and scarcely anyone appears to care." And that's 60 years ago he wrote that. I shudder to think what he would write today if he could see the church today. Because the church is in a period of true worldliness. Indeed, the message for the church today is separate. Let us separate ourselves from the world and be different in the way that we live. There ought to be a difference in the way that we live because we are Christ. Now, having said that, obviously the answer is not legalism, is not legalistic fundamentalism. It's not making rules. It's not making a list of things that you don't do. And indeed, this is Paul's point. Union with Christ means a change of heart. And that change of heart always, always, without exception, changes what you desire and how you live. But we are to beware of those who would lord it over us with rules, with man-made rules. And so that we must always beware of, and we must always forsake. And we should not allow people to judge us based on things that are not in the Word of God. Okay, secondly, beware of those who pontificate on their own visions. And this is verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Now this is truly a difficult verse. it's difficult because of the many opinions as to what exactly Paul is saying. And I'm going to just work through this and try to explain it as best I can, explain the issues the best I can without confusing you. First of all, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. This is obviously parallel to verse 14 or 16 when he says, let therefore no man judge you. The idea behind the word that is translated rob you or beguile you of your reward, is a word that really refers to an umpire in a game or in some kind of contest, an umpire making a judgment against you and therefore robbing you of your prize. And the best thing I could think of in today's world would be like, the team, two football teams are in the playoffs or, you know, the Super Bowl, and right at the end of the game, a bad call is made and they reverse a touchdown that shouldn't have been reversed because of offensive interference or something, okay, just for sake of argument. And that touchdown is brought back, they end up losing the game, and they lose the Super Bowl. They lost the Super Bowl because of this umpire who made a faulty ruling. That's really the picture. That's the idea that their prize is robbed, their reward, if you will, was robbed because of these men. Because of these men and their judgments. Now, there are some commentators who think that really what's at stake here is eternal life. That when he says rob of your reward, and this word, the word here is related to the word that Paul speaks of when he speaks of the prize in Philippians. So there are some who say this is the ultimate reward. And that may be. But the point is that these people, by their judgments and by their deception, they rob believers of reward because of their being misled. Now this word, or this phrase, beguile you of your reward, is then followed by four participles. Now what I want to emphasize is that these participles all refer back to this man, this one man. They're all in the singular. All the participles are in the singular. They are not referring to the people primarily of Colossae. They are referring to him, the man who is beguiling them. And the four participles are willing, intruding, puffed up, and not holding in verse 19. Not holding the head. All of those refer back to this man, this deceiver. They are beguiling them. The next phrase, in a voluntary humility and worship of angels. Now this is truly difficult to understand exactly what Paul is referring to here. I think NASB says delighting in self-abasement. Literally, I mean, if you would just take the words in the Greek, it says willing in humility is how you would just off the top of your head translate it. But the word is the word that is used in Scripture for humility in a positive sense. But without exception, every commentator that I read agreed that however you translate this, it is referring to false humility. This man is a man who is not truly humble, but pretends to be humble. He has a false humility. And I'll say, too, that I think the tendency for people, dare I say Christians especially, is to be gullible in regard to a person's, goodness. There is this tendency to just say, well, he's a nice guy, he must be good. He's a nice guy, that equates to humility. And you know, some of the nicest guys are the most proud. Did you know that? Some of the most arrogant people are the nicest people you could meet. I think Bill Clinton's one of them. I mean, he's a nice guy. I have no question. But if you met him, he would turn you, you would say, there is a genuinely nice guy. And you would say that about all the actors of Hollywood. Most of them are very nice people. If you sat down and had a cup of coffee with them, you'd say, man, they're nice people. But you know what? They're arrogant. It's not true humility. It's pride. And these men, these deceivers, are proud. No matter how they come across, No matter how friendly they may seem, how self-effacing they may be, they're proud. They are arrogant. And it says worshiping angels. Honestly, we don't know what they're referring to. I mean, apparently this was part of their heresy, that they were somehow worshiping angels or including angels in regard to somehow being intermediaries between Christians and Christ. But the next phrase, he says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Now that's King James. NASB says, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now, it all links on one word, no, or not, because there's a question of whether that word is in the original. It talks about, now, if the King James takes it as being there, and by the way, it's kind of hard to tell which way to go here. It says, the King James says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. And the idea in that case is the idea that the idea really that they were preaching on things or talking about things that they had no knowledge of. That they were speaking as if they were authorities and they were completely ignorant. The parallel would be in Jude where he says of the false teachers, he said they speak evil of those things which they don't know. And this is the same idea, that they're talking about things they don't have any idea of what they're talking about. They're clueless. If you look at it the other way and you include or you take out the not, then you come up with what the NASB has, taking his stand on visions he has seen. And here you have a man proclaiming what he saw in a vision. Here you have a man who's simply saying what he has seen in a vision. And here you have the parallel in Jude also of filthy dreamers. And in the Old Testament, often the false prophets were called people who had visions that they weren't given by God. In Jeremiah 23, it says they speak a vision of their own heart and not of the mouth of the Lord. Now, my point here is that whether you include the not or you don't, the idea in the end is the same. You have someone who is speaking about things that A, he doesn't know, and B, he's speaking a vision of his own heart. He's not speaking the word of the Lord. He's not speaking based on the truth of the gospel. He's speaking out of his own heart. And it's a proud heart. It says puffed up by his fleshly mind. This man is arrogant. He's posing as one who's humble, but he is arrogant, and he is misleading people through his arrogance. Here you have an arrogant man. It says, beware of those who pontificate on their own visions. How many of these that I spoke of earlier, how many of them have claimed to have visions? Whether it's Joseph Smith or whether it's all of the bizarre charismatic things that are going on today, so much is based on a vision. And I've said this before, but truly today, if someone has a vision, heaven forbid that you should question the validity of that, as if their vision is the authority. And yet that's how these men live. This is how these men gain their authority. These people believe that they had visions and they have power, and so they go down that road. Don't follow a man who parts from the Scriptures. Who parts from the Scriptures. Thirdly, in closing, briefly, beware of those who usurp the place of Christ. Now, in verse 19, he says, and not holding the head. In other words, these people, these false teachers, were not holding up the head. The head who is Christ, made clear again back in chapter 1, the head, capital H, is Christ. These men do not hold up the head. Now, let me again remind you that they often, and they almost always, give lip service to Christ. They will talk about Jesus. They will talk about the gospel. But when it comes down to reality, they do not hold up the head. They do not hold up Christ in his simplicity as really our only hope, our only help, all that we have. And the reason they do not is because of their pride. Because they inevitably usurp that position. They usurp the position of head. And the most obvious example of this is the Pope, who claims to be the head, who is called the vicar of Christ, the substitute. That's a pretty heady claim. But there are many small-town Baptist popes out there that claim the same thing without taking the title. They want to be the head. And what happens in this church is going to be what I say. And you need to obey me as if I'm the Holy Spirit. And truly, some men approach people like that, as if I'm the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And if I tell you you should do this or shouldn't do that, you should jump up and take notice, because I'm the head. Beware of those kinds of people. They're controlling. They want power. They want following. And it is a reflection of their arrogance. But notice, it is Christ that nourishes the body. It is Christ that knits the body together. It is Christ that causes the body to grow. And even here this morning, I would emphasize, this is not my church. It's not even our church. It's Christ's church. This is, Jesus is the head. Christ is the head of this church. And where you have men usurping the place of Christ, you will have confusion. And all of this, of course, is a reminder that there are always those who will deceive. There will always be those who want to lead astray with slick words and all kinds of ideas and all kinds of rules. Listen, beware of such men. Turn away from such men. And remember the simplicity that is in the gospel, that is in Christ, to be one with Him, to be unified with Him. And when you are one with Him and when you are being led by the Spirit, listen, you don't need rules. You don't need to put yourself under some system of guidance by some know-it-all who has visions. You don't need that. You have all you need. Christ. Christ is the one who can give you discernment. He is the one who can give you wisdom. He is the one who can give you self-control. He is the one who can give you peace. And there's none other. There's no other system, no other doctrine, no other personality, no other group that can accomplish that. It is only through union with Christ, being buried with Him, risen with Him. That's the Christian life. To know Him, to walk with Him, to abide in Him. And we, as a body, need to remember that all that we have is in Christ. There is nothing more and nothing less. It is all in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we need to be reminded continually in our age of the simplicity that is in Christ. Lord, we are tempted as we look around and see all the false teaching, all the foolish things that are being believed by people. We are tempted to throw up our hands and say, who is saved? Is there anybody? Lord, I pray that you would preserve us in the simplicity of the gospel. Lord, it is so simple. Jesus Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. And when we believe in you, when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes within and we have life and we have true union with Christ. That is the secret to all spiritual life. Father, let us put away every weight, every foolish thing, every foolish thought, every worldliness, every thought of worldliness that is in our hearts, so that we might walk in a simple way with Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can come to you, that you are our help, Lord, in such a confusing age. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.